In Luke chapter 24, notice with me as we come here reading from verse 44. Now, verse 44 is going to be our text we're going to start with, but I'll read just a few other verses. I'm going to title the message this morning, Messianic Psalms. Now, we have some other messages and articles on the Messiah and the prophecies of Christ. But about 13 or 14 years ago, we wrote an article titled The Messianic Psalms. And I want to kind of follow the outline in that. And notice with me as we read now from verse 44. And he said unto them, and by the way, this is after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus. And he said, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scripture, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Heavenly Father, we do ask again this morning that thy blessings to be upon the reading of Holy Scripture. And Father, we pray that that you would speak to us from thy word and by thy Holy Spirit here this morning. Lord, help us as we consider this particular subject and dealing with the Psalms. I just pray for thy guidance and thy leading, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen, and you may be seated. Well, I've been doing some study, and I don't know when I will preach on it, but I've been doing some study on the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. And also, I've been doing some study on the time of Messiah's birth and his first coming. And that led me to come to this, to revisit this subject here again, the Messianic Psalms. Many would object to singing the Psalms, and they'll say that, well, the gospel is not there and Jesus is not there. But we find that there are about 15 Psalms that are about the Messiah. And the other Psalms praise him and give him glory. What we want to do this morning, if we have the time, to consider about 10 of those Psalms that directly speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. But notice in our passage, I'm reading verse 44 again. And notice he says in verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. The Lord Jesus himself says that the Scripture, all of the Scripture, that is the three major divisions in Scripture, is the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The law has to do with the five books of Moses, the first five books. The prophets, that includes many of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others. And then the 150 Psalms. And he says that these, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, they speak of him. And we do go back in the Old Testament and we see that. We see that they speak of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you go to verse 25 in this chapter, I'm in Luke 24 now, go to verse 25, 26 and 27, the Lord speaks these words after his resurrection to a few other people. He said, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scripture the things concerning himself. Clearly, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of all of the Old Testament Scripture that gave reference to him, and he came to fulfill those passages. Notice with me in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, reading from verse 39. Luke chapter 20, reading from verse 39. Now we find that the Psalms that we're going to look at today are referred to as Messianic Psalms because they're quoted in the New Testament in direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we're going to try to look at 10, if possible, here this morning. So the Psalms, often called the Psalter, speaks of Christ probably more than any other Old Testament book. It speaks of, when we go to the book of Psalms, it speaks of His ministry, His coming. It speaks of His life, His incarnation, His death, His sufferings, His resurrection, His ascension, His mediatorial offices as prophet, priest, and king. Now notice with me as we come here to Luke chapter 20, and I'm reading from verse 39. He said, "Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, Thou hast well said, and after that they durst not ask Him any question at all, He said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms." Now, the only reason I'm reading this, notice that Christ is referring to the book of Psalms and David, and he's referring to himself. Verse 42, "And David himself said in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 44, David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son?" And we're going to read that a little bit later at Psalms 110 and in verse 1. So clearly the Lord Jesus not only spoke of the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the prophets, but he made mention of prophecies of himself in the book of Psalms. Well, notice with me in Hebrews chapter 1. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, and notice here. Now I'm going to read the first three verses and then verse 13, and then we're going to go to the book of Psalms. Now notice as we come here to this passage, Hebrews chapter 1. Now, what is amazing about the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews used the book of Psalms over and over to validate the Messiah, to prove the superiority of Jesus Christ over all things, and also that he ascended back unto the Father. So the book of Psalms is used as a source of authority by the writer of Hebrews. And by the way, in Hebrews chapter 1, we find that there are six quotes from the book of Psalms just in chapter 1. That's amazing. As you read through chapter 1, it has 14 verses, and there's six quotes from the book of Psalms. 40% of the direct quotes in the New Testament are from Psalms. Psalms are quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. Now, notice with me as we come here to this passage, and if you're taking notes, and this may be in the article, may not, I think it is, Acts chapter 13, 33 through 37, there's a reference made to the second psalm in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the Psalms are quoted by Jesus himself more than any other book in the Old Testament. Now, notice with me as we read the first three verses and then verse 13. And he says here in verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Again, reference to the Old Testament in Psalms. In verse 13, He says, and to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Again, that's a quote also from Psalms 110 and verse 1 that we'll talk about in just a little bit. So we see here as we come to this passage, and by the way, one half of the quotes in Hebrews are from the Psalms. So we find them quoted several times. And I'm saying this because is that the New Testament writers, including the Lord Jesus himself, uses not only the prophets and the law, but they use the Psalms to prove that he was the true Messiah that was promised to come. Now let's go to the Old Testament. Let's go to the book of Psalms. And notice as we go back to Psalms chapter 2. Now there's two groups of Messianic Psalms. The first group is those which apply to Christ and no one else. They apply to him directly, exclusively messianic. But there's another group of Psalms which may apply to especially David, and but ultimately they look beyond David. They look into the Lord Jesus Christ, and David many times becomes a type. Now notice as we come here to Psalms chapter 2. Now we just sang a few moments ago Psalms chapter 1. The first two Psalms serve as an introduction to the complete Psalter because they focus on two doctrines here in the Old Testament. Psalms chapter 1, again, as we just sang, it contrasts the righteous with the wicked. This is the way this whole book starts, 150 chapters. Psalms chapter 1 contrasts the righteous and the wicked. But when we come to Psalms chapter 2, we find that Psalms 2 shows us the victory of the righteous through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice as we come to Psalms chapter 2, and let's just read through the Psalms and this Psalm, and then I'll make some comments on it. It begins in verse 1. And he said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord in fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now this is a complete and total messianic psalm from beginning to end. As a matter of fact, this psalm is quoted in the New Testament about seven times in direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills this passage. You'll find this in quoted in Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 13. This should be in the article, by the way. Did I say Hebrews or Acts? It's in Acts 4 and Acts 13, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, Revelation 2, Revelation 3, I think Revelation 12 or 13, and then again in Revelation 19. Now think about this. One psalm is referenced at least seven times in the New Testament relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this psalm deals with the depraved state of humanity and also the attempt to overthrow God. We find that the whole of this psalm was, it involves the crucifixion. Now notice, let's pick out just a few verses in this. And notice he says, I'm coming back now to verse, let me come back to verse 2 and 3. Notice with me in verse 2 and 3. And it says here, I better read verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Notice the kings. Now that's directly quoted in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. And so what we're reading about took place at his first coming. We find that this passage declares his sonship. I mean, plain and clear, and shows that David is the author of the psalm when we go and look at the New Testament. There's no question he mentions this in Acts chapter 13 that David is the author of this second psalm. So Christ alone could lay claim to this psalm, no one else. And in verse 1 and 2, again, this is quoted in Acts chapter 4. Verse 7 is actually quoted in Acts 13 and the book of Hebrews twice. Verse 8 and 9 is quoted in the book of Revelation twice. So there's no way to maneuver around this as some people would try to do. So he says in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Jesus Christ is the anointed one. And again, Acts 4 is quoting this in reference to Christ, where they stood against him. The kings of the earth and the rulers, they took counsel against the Lord. And here's what they're saying in verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, they did not want to have the Lord to reign over them. And then we find, notice with me to verse 6, it says, and yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed, again of verse 2. He is the anointed one. As we read through this chapter, he's the Messiah. The word Christ has the ideal of anointed one. In verse 7, it says in the middle of that verse, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This is, again, evidence of his sonship that we would see several times in the New Testament and also in Isaiah 9 and other places. But notice with me, he not only would rule with a rod of iron in verse 9, we find that in verse 12, notice he says here in verse 12, he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, and when his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I got a message titled, kiss the Son. The word here, kiss the Son, has the ideal of worshiping the Son, trusting him and believing on him, adoring him, reverencing him. The thought here is worshiping the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt this passage is quoted at least seven times in the New Testament, and the Lord Jesus makes reference to this as to himself. And so this whole psalm is messianic, the entire psalm. Notice with me as we turn to Psalms chapter 8, in the book of Psalms in chapter 8, and notice here. Now, I'm going to try to go through these and not turn to the New Testament just for time's sake. But notice now in Psalms chapter 8, and I'm going to take just a few verses in this passage, and that'll be verses 4 through 6. And I encourage you to read the whole psalm. It's short. And verses 1 through 9, there's great emphasis that is placed on the Creator. And the majority of this psalm refers to man and his dominion over the earth, even though it is marred by sin. We still have a certain amount of dominion over this. And what is interesting, I'm going to read verse 4, 5, and 6 in just a moment, but what is interesting is that this is quoted in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And what it does, it confirms that God's original mandate is still in effect. And His original mandate was in Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28, that man would have dominion over all things. Notice verse 4, 5, and 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And he lists the things, the sheep and the oxen and so forth in the remaining verses. Notice the Son of Man. I believe this is the first time that this phrase is used in verse 4. And I believe it's the first time in all the Bible it's used. And I think the Lord Jesus used this phrase about 80 times in reference to himself. So these verses, verse 4, 5, and 6, they're cited in Hebrews 2 and apply specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is through him that man will have his dominion restored. So Christ is mentioned. That's why we refer to these verses as being messianic, is because ultimately they refer to Christ. Yes, here in the text it's referring to man, and man's made lower than the angels, and he's crowned with glory and honor, and the Lord gave him dominion over the works of his hand, put all things under his feet, but we find that he marred that image and that dominion, and still yet through Christ all will be restored. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews, not asking you to turn there, but in quoting this passage, he basically, in verse 9, I don't think I gave that a moment ago, in verse 9 in Hebrews 2, after quoting in Psalms, he says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." In other words, through the Messiah, through the Lord Jesus Christ, man would have everything restored unto him that has been taken away because of sin and through the fall. And by the way, our text in Psalms 8, verse 4, 5, and 6, I believe that it's quoted three times in the New Testament. So there's three positions of man described here in verses 5 through 8. His original position was perfect in the garden. His present position is ruined somewhat by the fall, even though he still has a certain amount of dominion and authority. It has been marred. Then he has a future position whereby he will be redeemed and restored. And again, that's where that Christ comes in. He was also made a little lower than the angels, took upon human flesh, went to the cross to die for our sins, so that man could be saved and restored to his original condition. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 16 and notice here. Psalms chapter 16. Now, there's about 15 psalms that are messianic. We're looking at, I think, 10. Notice in Psalms chapter 16. Now, I'm going to read three verses, and that's going to be verse 9, 10, and 11. And here we're talking about Messiah's resurrection. In Psalms 8, we're talking about Messiah's dominion over creation. Here we're talking about Messiah's resurrection. Notice now in verse 9, 10, and 11. See, we would not be able to put all of this together if we did not have the New Testament. We might be looking at some of these things, say, is this David or is this someone else? So he says in verse 9, he said, "Therefore, My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Verse 11, he says here, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now what we do is when we go into the New Testament, we find this quoted. This psalm is prophetic, speaking of Christ. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you two passages that it is quoted. And one of those is in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost from verse 25 through 36. And it's quoted by Peter. And the other time is in Acts chapter 13, verse 35 through 36, and it's quoted by the Apostle Paul. And this can only apply to Christ, because now notice he said in verse 10, he said, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Well, Peter on the day of Pentecost is quoting this, And he's saying that it refers to Christ because he was raised from the dead the third day, but David, his grave is still there, and David's body did see corruption. And then the Apostle Paul does the same thing in Acts chapter 13, as I gave you a moment ago, in verse 35 and 36, and Paul does the same thing. He said, this is referring to Jesus Christ, that David did see corruption, that his body went in the grave and stayed there. So here's a prophecy. Now think about this. Think about what we've seen so far from Psalms chapter 2, Psalms chapter 8, now Psalm 16. And again, we would not be able to put all this together if we did not have the New Testament and its fulfillment. And so what, notice not only that, in verse 11 he said, and thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Notice, at thy right hand, as in Psalms 110 verse 1. This is the first of 21 references of Christ ascending to the Father's right hand. Again, Peter and Paul the apostles speak of this. So what this is a guarantee of not only David's resurrection, but it is a guarantee of our resurrection through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me in Psalms 22. In Psalms chapter 22, and notice here. All right, we're coming to the fourth one. And I want to read in verse 1 to begin with. Notice in verse 1, we'll call this Messiah's sufferings. Messiah's sufferings. The first one was Messiah's sonship, Psalms 2. The second one in Psalms 8 was Messiah's dominion. The third one was Psalm 16, Messiah's resurrection. And now Psalms 22, Messiah's suffering. Now watch this carefully. I'm reading in verse 1, and these words will ring in your ears, and you'll probably know the passage where it's from. He said in verse 1, now this is a psalm of David, but verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? This has to do with the crucifixion. As a matter of fact, this is quoted in Matthew 27:46, where the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, one of his sayings is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No other person can fit the psalm but the Lord Jesus Christ, not even David. And this psalm is a prophetic description of the crucifixion of God's Son. And as we read through this psalm, there's several references to the New Testament. Verse 6 and verse 7, verse 13, verse 16 and 18 are direct references made in the New Testament. So in verse 1, And by the way, this is written 1,000 years before it was fulfilled. And it gives details of the sufferings of Christ like Isaiah chapter 53. Now just notice a few things here before we turn away. We see in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Come down with me to verse 6 and verse 6 through 8. It says here, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. You'll read about that in Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 43. Notice as we come down in verse 13, they gapped upon me with their mouth as a ravening and roaring lion. Come down with me to verse 16. It says here in verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. We find that we can see that as we would come into the New Testament in John 20, verse 25 through 28. We see it in other books also there in the New Testament. But notice in verse 18, it said, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Again, we see that in Matthew 27, verse 35. And then you'll notice with me in verse 22, and said, I will declare, this is the second section of this psalm, by the way, and it said, and I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And that is a reference to Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 12, the Lord with his disciples. He says, in with my brethren in the midst of the congregation. So again, we see a psalm that centers around the Messiah, and it focuses in on his sufferings. Notice with me in Psalms 40, in the book of Psalms in chapter 40. Now again, we know that each one of these fit the Messiah because we read about it in the New Testament. There's references to it in the New Testament, either by the apostles or by the Lord Jesus himself. Now notice with me in Psalms 40, I'm going to read three verses from this psalm. I'm going to be reading verses 5, 6, and 7, and we're going to title this section here, Messiah's Obedience. This psalm is messianic because of its application in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10. It is prophetic of Christ volunteering himself as a sacrifice. Now notice as we read this, I'm reading verse 5, 6, and 7. He said, many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works, which thou hast done, and thy thoughts, which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Now notice the next two verses. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ear hast thou opened, and that has the ideal here. It's the opened ear is symbolized, or it's the dedication of a servant to hear what the master has to say. We spoke on that a little bit last Sunday night. And he says here, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's reference to his obedience of coming and being a sacrifice, and him taking upon a body to be able to die as a man on Calvary's cross. Turn with me to chapter 41. Psalms chapter 41, and notice here. We're going to title this here, Messiah's Betrayal, I guess. Now notice as we come to Psalms 41, I'm going to read one verse. And that is in verse 9, and this is quoted in the New Testament in John 13, verse 18. And what we're going to read here is a prophecy of Judas Iscariot. The prophecy was fulfilled by Judas at the Last Supper. And again, this clearly confirms that this psalm is messianic, or at least this one verse. He says in verse 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." The Lord Jesus himself quotes this psalm in reference to him being betrayed by Judas Iscariot. That's John 13, verse 18. Notice with me in Psalms 45. In Psalms 45. And we refer to this as Messiah's divinity. And we're going to see here that the king is addressed here as God, showing that the Messiah is God himself, and confirmed again in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 8. He says here in Psalms 45, verse 6 and 7. And here's the thing. We may not understand everything that is here, especially when we get to the next one. We may not understand every little detail. But when we find a passage in the New Testament that is either quoted by the apostles or quoted by the Lord Jesus himself in reference to Messiah, who that he is or what that he accomplished, we can rest assured that these are messianic. Now notice in chapter 45, reading in verse 6 and 7. He says here in this passage, "Thy throne, O God." Now this is a reference to Christ. Again, Hebrews 1, 8. And he says here, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Again, a direct quote in the New Testament, Hebrews 1:8, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews, this is addressed to God when he said, "Thy throne, O God," and spoken about God when it says, "God hath anointed thee," and the conclusion that you come to is that one person of the Godhead is speaking to another person of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 68. In Psalms chapter 68, and notice here, I'm going to be reading verses 17, 18, and 19. And this has to do with Messiah's ascension. And notice this. Now again, you may not be able to connect every little thing, but we know that when something is quoted in the New Testament, we know that it fits, that it is true. Verse 17, 18, and 19. It says that the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai and in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, and for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. Notice he mentions, hath led captivity captive in verse 18, and hath received gifts of men. Well, again, we find that this is quoted in Ephesians 4, verse 8 and 9, quoted in the New Testament in reference to Christ and his ascension and giving gifts to men. And we know when we talk about captives, Christ rescued those taken captive by the devil, by the enemy. He rescued you and I. I think about Abraham and in Genesis chapter 14, Lot and the city of Sodom was carried away one time. And Abraham took his army, his servants, and went and rescued them. We were rescued by the Lord Jesus. And it says, led captivity captive. In other words, he proclaimed liberty to the captive. As we read it, I believe it's Luke 4, verse 18. And he carried them with him to paradise. The captives referred to here are those who died having faith in the coming Redeemer. And this is a quote from another author, and he said, the picture here corresponds to that of a returning conqueror bringing with him those who he had captive by enemy. And this is quoted, by the way, about three times in the New Testament. Turn with me to Psalms 110. In Psalms 110, and notice here. Now, this has been one that has always amazed me. We've already read about this in Luke chapter 20 and also Hebrews chapter 1. But notice with me now as we come here, and we're going to title this Messiah's Exaltation. And his perpetual royal priesthood in his exaltation to the God's right hand. He says here in verse 1, he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And of course we have in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. We find a lot said about Melchizedek and Christ's priesthood in the book of Hebrews, especially in chapter 5 and also, I believe, it's chapter 7. But notice in verse 1 again. You see, this passage, it proves that David's son was David's Lord. Now, what is amazing, this is this is the psalm from which the New Testament writers preach about Christ more than any other single passage in all the Bible. And you'll have these in the article, but just give you an example, at least seven times. Matthew 22, verse 44, Mark chapter 12 and verse 36, Luke 20 and verse 43, the Lord made sure this got put in the New Testament. It's in Acts chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. We read also a moment ago Hebrews 1:13, but it's also in Hebrews 5, 6, and Hebrews 7, verse 17 and 21. An amazing passage. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus himself uses this psalm and this verse, verse 1, he uses this in dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes to prove his divinity, saying that he was both David's son and David's Lord. This is what he told the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes in Matthew 22, verse 44, that he was both David's son and David's Lord. And Peter uses this, as I just mentioned, especially in Acts chapter 2, verse 33 through 36, Peter quotes from verse 1 to prove that Jesus had taken his rightful place at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he is now Lord and Christ. As Peter preached his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, there's 3,000 converted and baptized and added to the church. Peter is using this text, among other texts, he uses Psalm 16 and he uses Psalms 110 and verse 1. He's trying to clearly show that Christ is raised from the dead, ascended, and is now Lord and Christ at the right hand of the Father. Verse 1 again. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning over his spiritual kingdom and his church at this present time. This is what we see in the New Testament. Now notice one more time, Psalms 118. In Psalms 118, and notice here. And we're going to title this, Christ the Chief Cornerstone. Notice in Psalms 118, I'm going to read from verse 22 through 26. We also have a message and an article titled, The Chief Cornerstone. I've always been fascinated with this. There's many passages in the Old Testament, not only here in Psalms, but also in Isaiah 28. And then as you come into the New Testament, this, what we're going to be reading, is quoted and made reference to in Matthew 21:42. It's made reference to in Mark chapter 12 and verse 10, Luke chapter 20 and verse 17. Peter makes reference to it in Acts chapter 4 verse 11. And also in 1 Peter 2, 6 and 7, Peter in his letter, he makes reference to it again. What is amazing is that what we're going to read here is that the Lord Jesus himself uses this text in Matthew 21:42 in reference to himself. So again, we're on solid ground. We may not understand everything. We may not know every little detail about it. But we're on solid ground when we find something in the Old Testament and then it's referred to in the New Testament and Christ says, this is me. We can honestly say, this is Christ. He's the Messiah here in the Psalms. Now notice as we read from verse 22, he said, the stone which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. We find this stone in verse 22. And he says in verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now you can say that every day and you should say that every day. But in the context, the reference is to the time when Christ gave his life for our sins. This is the day the Lord has made. Now we can get up every morning and say, yes, this is the day the Lord has made, and there's nothing wrong with that. But this reference here is to him purchasing eternal life for you and I at Calvary's cross. But notice verse 22, the stone which the builders refuse is become the headstone of the corner. Now let's go to the New Testament. I'm going to turn to two passages and we're going to close. Notice with me as we come, first of all, to Matthew. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go to 1 Peter and then we'll go to John 5. I've already gave you Matthew. Notice in 1 Peter, notice with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, the chief cornerstone was rejected by many still to this day, but honored by God and by his people. And by the way, in Matthew 26:30, this psalm was probably the Lord Jesus' farewell hymn that he sung with his disciples as they finished the Passover. the night before his crucifixion. He was on his way to Gethsemane, and he was on his way to the cross, to Calvary, to die. And that's probably the psalm, or at least one of them, the hymns that they sung. Now notice with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm reading from verse 6, 7, and 8. He said, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." That is, to not be confused, not be ashamed, not be disappointed. Can you say amen to that? We've never been disappointed, have we? In our Savior. And he goes on to say in verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But of them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now there's a lot in this text. And we find here that to those who are saved, those who truly, genuinely believe, in verse 7, that he is precious. That means that he is very dear and beloved to those who are saved. We're not talking about those who say they're saved, but those who are truly born again. Christ is dear, beloved, he is precious, he means more to them than anything else in this world. But to the disobedient, in verse 7 and verse 8, we find that he is a stone of stumbling, and he is a rock of offense, and we find that they're not only disobedient, but they stumble at the word. Do we not hear this a lot? Well, the Bible has mistakes in it. Well, I believe this, but, you know, I believe in creation, but I don't think it really happened in 6 days. You know, on and on the story goes. But we find that those who are truly born again, that the Lord Jesus is precious to them. And you can see this in their life as to whether he's precious. I believe this word precious is a, and I also not only have a sermon on the chief cornerstone and an article, but I have a sermon titled, "He is Precious." And I believe this word precious is a dividing word. It divides between who is really saved and who is lost. And the Lord is very dear, he's very beloved, he's very precious to those who believe on him and trust him and follow him. But we find the disobedient, they stumble at his word. They stumble at his word. Yeah, I know the Bible might say that, but this is my opinion about it. How many times do we hear that from friends and relatives and neighbors and co-workers and folks that we try to witness to? There's always that little but that's in there. But notice, come back to verse 6. It said, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Those who believe truly on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll never be ashamed, they'll never be confused, they'll never be disappointed in putting their faith. I promise you on your deathbed, you will not be disappointed that you have trusted Jesus Christ and counted him as precious. You'll never be disappointed with that. When we think of a cornerstone, I know there's people, they'll think of pyramids and everything, capstones, all that. When I think of a cornerstone, I think of a cornerstone. I think of a building. The church is referred to not only as a bride. The church is not only referred to as a body, but the church is referred to as a building in Ephesians chapter 2. And you and I are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Those churches, yeah, the church is a bride, that's a metaphor. The church is a body. There's something to get out of each of these metaphors. But the church is as a building, and we're builded together. And any time you start a building, and it's usually with blocks or bricks or stone, you lay the very first stone that is laid becomes the cornerstone. And everything else, I don't care if a building, or let's say a house, bricking a house, or laying a foundation, if that house has, let's say, 1,000 brick in it or 20,000 brick in it, there's always that first brick, block, or stone that is laid. And I know I was a mason for nearly 10 years, and everything else is pulled off of that one brick. When we were laying the foundation, we had our lines, our batter boards, our footer, everything there. And to square this thing up, we lay one block and square everything else connected with that as far as square and the building up of that foundation or that house. So Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Verse 6, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You'll never be ashamed, confused, or disappointed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to one last passage and we're through. That is in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Notice here. John chapter 5. Notice with me, first of all, in verse 39, and this is really the only verse I need to read. Notice with me in verse 39. In the latter part of this chapter, the Lord Jesus is emphasizing the truth of Him being the Messiah and believing on Him. As a matter of fact, He says toward the end of this chapter, He said in verse 46 and 47, He said, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" How true that is even today. But let me leave with you verse 39. Now keep in mind, Jesus Christ, He's prophesied in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Covers the entirety of the Old Testament. And we find in verse 39, notice this, He says here, He said, "Search the Scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life." Notice, "and they," that's the Scripture, "and they are they which testify of me." An amazing passage. We find that Jesus Christ, again, as we read in the beginning, Luke chapter 24, verse 44, He came to fulfill the Scripture. The prophets, the law, and the Psalms spoke of Him. They wrote of Him. And Jesus Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament Scripture. Many have testified and said they were the Christ or the Messiah in the first century, the second century, the third century. Even in our time, there's been hundreds who have said they were Jesus or they were the Messiah. There's been many that have proclaimed themselves to be the Son of God or some Savior, some Messiah. But only one has fulfilled the Scripture. And see, I've been doing some research on the genealogy of Christ. I also have been looking again, and there's many passages in the Bible that tell us that Christ was coming. Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 9, that He'd be born, Isaiah 7, rather, verse 14, He'd be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9 speaks of His kingship and things of that nature. Micah tells us where that He would be born. But there's one place in the Scripture, I can't think of any other, but there's one place in the Scripture, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, tells us when He would come. You know what? He had to come in the early part of what we call the first century. And He had to come Listen to this. He had to come when the sanctuary, the temple, was still standing, according to Haggai and Malachi. I believe it's chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 in Malachi. He couldn't have come after the temple was destroyed. He had to come at that time. So we worship and serve the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me? Father, we do thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee for Thy love and mercy and kindness to us. We thank You for the Word of God. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Father, we thank You for all of these things. Lord, we pray that the Lord Jesus is precious to us, that He means more to us than anything else in this world. We thank Thee for all that You've done for us. We thank You for saving us by the grace of God and through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, shedding His blood for us. Father, we thank Thee for all of these things. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.